own. We want to take a look at Acts 25 and 26, as I said tonight, and the reason that that's so is because this pattern, I believe, covers these two chapters and will indicate something that's very, very meaningful, I think, for the last generation. We are studying the book of Acts using the theme of it being a pattern for that greater exodus that Scripture teaches that will take place one day. The fulfillment, if you will, of Jeremiah chapter 37, when the two houses of Israel come back together. Also in the book of Ezekiel, where he talks about us going back to the land, Israel and Judah coming together once again in the last days by the Lord Himself's doing. And I think that the Lord has given to us in the book of Acts some very helpful information. As far as the patterns go, we're going to follow them. And when we follow these patterns, sometimes it seems very unpleasant. It seems unreasonable, but at the same time, it's very helpful. I never get used to the fact or able to absorb how gracious that our God is. It amazes me how much Scripture that the Lord uses, and I know on different levels He uses it, but how much He uses on the very fact of He's trying to get us through this wilderness journey that we're going to have to take place. In Acts chapter 25, and I want to back up to chapter 24 if you've got your Bibles open to the last verse of chapter 24, because I think this is very, very important that we see this. It says in verse 27 of chapter 24, "But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned." And we know that Paul has been here now for a good long time, 2 years. He's been tried and found innocent, and yet he's still in prison. And I believe it's very significant that the Lord is showing us that he's been there for 2 years. We know that the Great Tribulation is 3.5 years, and I believe that we need to recognize something's about to take place. Did you notice there that there was a change of government, at least a change of governors? And that's going to be very important as we look into this pattern tonight. But what I want to do is to read and just read these couple of chapters, very, very short, so we can get this in context. Look with me in Acts chapter 25. I'm sorry, I'm using a computer, so I'm not going to be that fast at it. Chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, says, "Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time set in an ambush to kill him on the way." Now, let's stop there just a minute and think about this story. Paul's been wrongly imprisoned now for 2 years. He should have been turned loose. And then when the government changes hands, Felix here wants to do the Jews a favor, so he leaves Paul imprisoned. They have nothing whatsoever to hold him for. Now, we talked last week how that the Lord told us in Matthew chapter 10 that his disciples would be brought before governors and kings as a testimony to them. And I believe part of the pattern that we will see in the last days is the very fact that we may be wrongly charged with things. We may be wrongly held as an opportunity to get a testimony. Does that not show you the graciousness of our God? People better be glad that I'm not God, because I sure wouldn't have that kind of patience. You know, people that are just obviously, knowingly doing something wrong, and God still gives them a chance. So they're keeping Paul here in the prison. When Festus takes over, these Jews come wanting a new trial when he should have been turned loose 2 years ago. And they're actually just wanting him to go ahead and sentence him without a trial. They want another favor from this governor. They said, just go ahead and let us have him to kill him. He shouldn't live. And their trick was, just in case that he wasn't going to give them that, let's take him down to Jerusalem and try him again, and we'll set up an ambush to kill him on the way. And we won't have to go through the trial because they know they cannot prove their charges against Paul. It's absolutely impossible. All right, we're in verse 4. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Now stop and think about that. Does that make any sense whatsoever? Those who are accusing him are here at Caesarea. They're there for the trial. But it says plainly that Festus, just wanting them to do them a favor, get on their good side, is doing something completely illegal. He's wanting to take Paul down to Jerusalem. Verse 10 says, but Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. Now, I got to ask you a question at this point. Why does Paul just not tell him, I've been found innocent, why don't you just turn me loose right now? And wouldn't that what you would say? I mean, especially after you've been falsely imprisoned for 2 years, this new tribunal has been brought together, and they can't prove anything, and they're wanting to move the trial somewhere else. Paul could have asked to be released. He had the legal right to ask at this point. But instead of doing that, Paul appeals to Caesar. Now, I want you to think how little sense that makes. Why would Paul do this? All right, look at verse 11. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. He makes this very plain. He said, I've not done anything wrong. I've been found innocent. But I'm making this appeal to Caesar. You can't hand me over to them. There's not going to be another trial. He shouldn't even have to appeal to Caesar. Verse 12 says, Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar shall you go. Now, when several days... Now, what have I done? Jumped too far, didn't I? When several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Yeshua, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. Now listen to some amazing verse here in verse 25. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Still, that makes sense, does it? I mean, if he's innocent, why not turn him loose? Why can't Festus just say, Paul, there's no use to go to Caesar. You're innocent. Their charges don't hold up. I don't find any reason to put you to death. It's not making any sense, is it? Verse 26, yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. All right, we're going to go to chapter 26 and continue to read. Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all the Jews... all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which our 12 tribes, folks, let me tell you something. This is the basic argument of the Great Tribulation, of the 12 tribes coming back together in the Greater Exodus. This is a pattern just as sure as the world. Paul's making his defense now before King Agrippa. Let me start in verse 7 again. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? The age-old question of the resurrection of Yeshua and whether it's real or not is the issue. Don't you stop and think about something. We've already seen Paul, as he's been accused before this council, was almost released because the Pharisees were a majority here. And they believed in the resurrection of the dead. Why are they having such a problem with the resurrection of Yeshua? Why would Pharisees? They've already said, you know, well, it could be possible that a spirit spoke to him. They never did say it was possible that God raised Yeshua from the dead. What I'm saying is, folks, the pattern that God is trying to show us is we're going to be dealing with a lot of people who say they believe in the resurrection of Yeshua, but actually don't believe it. They don't believe in a living God interacting in our lives. And I'm talking about the majority of Christianity today. The majority of people in the church are no different than these religious people. They say one thing, but in their life they practice something else. They practice as if this could have never happened. All right? Look at verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Yeshua of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being ferociously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now, Paul is just telling what he was like, you know, before he meets Yeshua on the road to Damascus here, and how his religion stirred up this rage that was in him. Folks, that's going to be part of the pattern that people are not expecting. Religion has a way of turning into rage. And there's a lot more things religion than what you think. Verse 12. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew dialect. Now, let me just remind you that in Paul's prior testimonies about this event, he's already told us that this light shined about all of them. They've all fell to the ground, but only Paul heard the voice. But I don't want you to miss the fact that this light has shone about all of them. It's brighter than the sun, and they have all fallen to the ground. A miraculous thing taking place. And so again, verse 14, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, Yeshua used here an idiom, a Hebrew idiom, to show Paul the futility of him trying to resist the will of God. He said, Paul, I come and died for the sins of all mankind. And you're fighting it. You're putting some to death. You're putting some in prison. You're mad as a hornet about it. But Paul, don't you realize that you're just as defenseless as a harnessed animal in which the plowman is using a goad to make him go? Oh, he can kick against it, but it's just going to make things worse. I mean, folks, the things that God is going to do in the last days for man to fight against it is the most futile thing that this world has ever known. I thought it was interesting that the Lord used an idiom there to get Paul's attention. In verse 15, he continues to tell about this miraculous event. And he says, and I said, who are you, O Lord? And the Lord said, I am Yeshua whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose have I appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen. Now I want you to watch this very carefully. But also to the things which I will appear to you. He has never given this in his testimony before. But the Lord promises to appear to Paul from time to time and have him do certain things. I believe this is one of these cases where Paul has made this appeal to Caesar because the Lord has appeared to him to do this very thing. It doesn't state that, but I'll show you why I believe this in just a minute. Again, verse 16. The Lord's talking to Saul here, and he says, but get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. There is a dual purpose in the ministry that Paul has. One has an evangelical side, if you will, where people need to come to know this Yeshua. He's going to be sent to the Gentiles. They need to come to know this Savior and what this Savior done. But Paul says also here in verse 18, not only the forgiveness of sins, but also an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, are set apart. It's very, very important. And I don't want to lose you on this story. I want you to really get this in your mind before we go to try to teach on it. Verse 19, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, that's another testimony right there, folks. Something that God had promised him. You know, this week in our Torah portion, the theme that we started teaching on Saturday night was how Abraham was being taught to trust God to the point that he could take his only son and sacrifice him at the word of God. There was a training process there. And we saw Abraham go through it. And I hope you're continuing to study and look at that this week, because God is taking us through a training process. I don't know how far along I am. I can't believe, really, it could be very far. But I believe we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. We need to understand, folks, that if we're going to be used of the Lord in the last days, we're going to have to come to the place to where we absolutely trust him. Can you not see in the Apostle Paul here and the man Abraham, if you're studying the Torah portion this week, that God has chosen some men that will obey him? No matter what people think, no matter how crazy it might sound, even if it sounds crazy that Paul's appealing to Caesar, he knows that God is behind it. All right. Verse 22, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses was going to take place, or the Moses said that was going to take place, that the Messiah was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. If there's one thing that we in this last days need to understand, it's how to converse with people, how to articulate the fact that Yeshua was both crucified, buried, and resurrected in the Torah, and be able to articulate that to people. Paul was very good at this. Verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Kind of where we're at today, isn't it? It's sad to think, but you know, a lot of people looks at you like when you try to tell them some things that the Lord's revealing, like, you're just weird. Verse 25 says, but Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these things, or about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Do you know what the literal translation that Paul said there is? I know you believe. Folks, that was a big statement. Paul knew that Agrippa already believed this story. I mean, do you think for one moment that the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua and the stir that was going on in the world was escaping the politician's mind of that day? Not only did he know about it, but Paul's saying that he believed it here. All right, verse 28. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to be a Christian." It's kind of like, you know, he's in this big crowd. He said, "Well, Paul, you mean you honestly think that in this little short time, with this just little testimony you've given me here, that you're going to persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Even the king's conclusion here is what I'm telling you. This is weird that Paul appealed to Caesar. Why did he do it? He could have been set free. Do you believe that the Lord would have trained Paul any different than any of the other disciples? I don't think so. I want you, if you would, to go with me to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew, chapter number 10. In verse 1 of Matthew 10, it says, "Yeshua summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." These are his 12 disciples. He's given them real special power, hadn't he? This is a type and a shadow of those who will be used in the last generation. They will have special power. I'm sure glad that there's going to be some people around. Look again at verse 1. "Yeshua summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Folks, in the Great Tribulation, we better be glad that God's going to have somebody around like that. Because there's things going to take place. You know, I've often wondered, how in the world am I going to face the tribulation knowing that me and my wife both are diabetic? Now, I can kind of get by, but she's on insulin and pills too. How in the world is she going to make it? You know, how am I going to trust the Lord for that? What am I going to do? Am I going to go, you know, take the mark in order so she can have insulin? I mean, I know that wouldn't help and that would just doom me. I'm going to have to learn to trust. I'm going to have to trust God that He'll keep His word and there'll be somebody around who's able to take care of the problems that's going to need a miraculous cure. Instead of reading all these names, jump with me down to verse 5. He just names the 12 disciples here, so... In verse 5 it said, "These 12 Yeshua sent out after instructing them." Now Paul's been sent out, hadn't he? Did Paul receive different instructions than the disciples? I don't think so. I think the Lord would have sent Paul out just exactly like he sent the 12 out. "These 12 Yeshua sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans.'" They're kind of limited. And that seems real funny because verse 6 says, "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Why does that not say Judah there? If they're not allowed to go to the Gentiles, if they're not allowed to go into Samaria, why does he say Israel? We know that the lost sheep of Israel, Yeshua talks about in John chapter 10, I believe it's verse 16, where he said that he had another flock and he must go get them and bring them into the fold. He was talking about the Gentiles. Those who were of the 10 lost tribes who had been scattered into all parts of the earth that were called Gentiles. It's almost like it contradicts itself, isn't it? He says in verse 6 again, "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He tells them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely you give. Now then, it's going to get real tough right here. Verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. He said, you're not on a business trip. You're out to do my work. Look what he asked him to do. Or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. Now, when they're sent out, this is talking about when we'll be sent out into the Great Tribulation to do God's work. We're going to have to be at the point that we can trust Him to go out with what we've got on our back. Nothing else. This is the pattern. If God give these 12 these instructions to go out into the world, He's given Paul the same instructions. He's given you and I the same instructions. We're going to have to come to the place. Now, I don't think I'm there yet. I'm just going to be real honest with you. I do not think that I can trust the Lord at this point like I should. But I'm thankful that He's putting us through tests and trials. And He does. He tests us. He lets us go through trials to see if we'll trust Him or not. He's trying to get us to the place, just like He did Paul, just like He did Abraham, to where we will not question what He says and do it. Verse 11, he says, in whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. You know, we're going to run into some problems even then, looks like, don't it? All right, verse 14. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Did you know that the New Covenant Church training goes against that commandment that the Lord gives as much as anything I've ever saw? Our New Covenant background says, no, don't ever give up on anybody. But the Lord says, no, and this time you're going to have to trust me, and I'm going to send you where you need to go. Some people's going to reject you, and I want you to go on, walk off and leave them. Folks, that's not easy for us. Verse 15, he says, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Very insightful what he says right there. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I want you to understand that you're that vulnerable. Sheep are absolutely dependent upon what the shepherd does, aren't they? He's going to send us right out among wolves to trust him during that. So he says, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Very interesting word right there. I want to show you the meaning of that. That word shrewd, it means to be thoughtful. You know, we look at words in Western mindset, and to be shrewd is to be sneaky, isn't it? He didn't say that. He says to be thoughtful, be discreet, implying caution. Be just as shrewd as a serpent. It means to be sharp. It can mean a snake, but this word here, this Greek word here, can gives the idea of sharpness. We're going to have to be people who are thinkers, but at the same time, we're to be innocent as doves. And the word innocent happens to be unmixed. That's a very interesting word, isn't it? We can't mix this other stuff. I want to ask you something. You get in a conversation with New Covenant believers, and you try to talk to them about this, what are the first thing they do? They try to mix it in, don't they? It's the hardest subject to avoid in this world. You start talking to them, and by the way, don't do this. This is the wrong time of year to do it. Don't talk to them about Christmas now. You start talking to them about the fact that it's a pagan holiday, and they're going to come around and say, but I do it from my heart. Doesn't matter. They're doing something from their heart that God says is an abomination. There's no use getting into a conversation with them about it. It's the worst time of the year to do it. But we're not to mix this stuff. We're to be innocent as doves. Doves are very, very special in Scripture, and I'm going to take the time to get into that, but look at verse 17. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And I thought he was instructed not to go before the Gentiles. These instructions were not just for those 12, they were for you and I. The only way that we can follow these instructions is to be brought to a place in this life where we trust God so absolutely that we don't question Him. Verse 19. But when, not if, but when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you will say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it's not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now I know that he's talking to 12 disciples that he's sending out to the cities of that time in Israel, but there was a lot more cities than what was original. Originally there was 24 cities. 42 cities, I'm sorry. My mind's not working good. I'm tired tonight. There was 42 cities. It's strange, isn't it? That's the number of months of tribulation. I believe this is an indication that the Lord's trying to get us to see the same instructions for us. And we may have to move around for 42 months, for 3.5 years. But the Lord's going to make sure that He said He'd come back before all of that ends. Now then, we've come to the place that I want you to see. Verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a doulos above his master. I want you to look at that word up here on the board. That word slave is doulos. It's an involuntary or voluntary, frequently therefore, in a qualified sense, subjection of subservients, a bondman or bondservant. The Lord's not talking to everybody. He's not talking about to hired servants. He's talking to bondservants here. And he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Something that's hard for us to get into our hearts and minds. We, for some reason, think that we're going to be treated better than he was. Not going to happen, folks. The pattern he's always told us is we're going to be just as thought of just as badly as he was. Again, verse 24 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Now, stop right there a minute. Is that what Paul gave in his testimony that Yeshua gave him on the road to Damascus right there? The Lord said, don't get shook up about this stuff. You know, there's a lot of things. They're going to plant ambushes and everything else for you, but I'm going to reveal it to you before it happens. Look there again, verse 26. Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. He's not talking about judgment day there. He's talking about what we're going through in the tribulation, or as these disciples were going through the cities of Israel, what we're going to be going through in the great tribulation. These things will be revealed. Can you believe God for that? See, that's tough. We want to know ahead of time, make preparations, but the Lord said, no, I know everything. You don't need to know it. Verse 27 says, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what I hear, what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetop. Like, appeal to Caesar. Now, why would Paul do that? I believe the Lord told him to. I believe the Lord told him, he said, you've come to Jerusalem, and he said, because of that, because of your faithfulness, I'm going to send you to Rome also. Can you see Paul saying, well, how am I going to get there? The Lord said, all you have to do when they put you on trial, just appeal to Caesar, and they'll take you there. Got news for you, folks. I've often wondered how in the world we're going to get there. They may take us part of the way. But you look at verse 28 right quickly. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a sin, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you're more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Prophecy coming up here. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves the father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves the son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Listen very carefully now to verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He receives you receives me, and he who receives who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives one of these little ones, I always wondered what that meant until I finally started to learn how to study and look it up. It can mean humble one. So what does he say there again, verse 42? And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these humble ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. You know, one of the scariest things to me about the tribulation is having to go out amongst a whole lot of church folk. That's where he's going to send us. Believe it or not, that's where he's going to send us. Reason the Lord's doing it because among them there's a lot of humble ones. Now there's a lot of mean-spirited ones, but there's a lot of them out there that's humble. That not only are we going to help them, but they're going to help us. It may just be a drink of cold water, but they're going to be there to do it. Now I want to take you to Jeremiah chapter 50, if you'll go with me. I know this is just a lot of reading tonight, but I think the Scripture speaks more than we could ever start. Jeremiah chapter number 50, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet: declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say Babylon has been captured. Baal has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. I want you to notice that word Marduk there before we go on. It was the chief Babylonian deity here. Verse 3 says, "For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the son of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah." Wait a minute. What time is this talking about, and who is it talking about? I think we need to really find out who Jeremiah is talking to here. Was this talking about the Babylonian captivity in which, you know, the Medes and the Persians come in and just destroyed Babylon? Wait a minute. If you've ever read Daniel chapter number 5, you know that the Medes and Persians come in. They sneaked under the wall, a coup d'etat, if you will, and there was no bloodshed when they took over Babylon. This Babylon that's being described by Jeremiah is somebody else. There's going to be a war in this country, wherever this nation is. Verse 3 says, "For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off, they have gone away. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah, as well they will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek." Folks, do you realize that that's talking about the greater Exodus? There's only going to be a remnant that makes it, but Judah and Israel is going to be going back after some destruction. Oh, after a change of government. Is that what took place there in a type and a shadow with Felix and Festus? That change of government that took place? Is that what Jeremiah chapter 50 is trying to tell us? Verse 5 says, "They'll ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill, and they have forgotten their resting place. All who came upon them have devoured them, and their adversaries have said, 'We're not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers.'" Gosh, there's going to be a time when the world is saying, you know, it doesn't matter what we do to these people, we can treat them any way we want to. Is that what they're doing to Paul? Kept Paul 2 years in prison when he should have been turned loose? Still keeping him in prison when he should be turned loose? Treat them any the way they want to because they think they can. Verse 8 says, "Wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldees. Be also like male goats and the head of the flock. For behold, I'm going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up from their battle lines against her. From there she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea will become plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord. Because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage, because you skip about like a threshing heifer and neigh like a stallion, your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Behold, she will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all of her wounds. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her, and do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her as she has done to others, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon and the one who wields the sickle at the time of the harvest. From before the sword of the oppressor, they will each turn back to his own people, and they will each flee to his own land. Israel is scattered. Is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria, and the last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and his land just as I punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and at that time, that's just another way of saying the last generation. Every time you see that phrase, he's talking about the last generation. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, a search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those who I leave as a remnant against the land of Mariathim. Well, that's an interesting word, isn't it? It's a land of double bitterness. What could be a land of double bitterness? Well, in Revelation, doesn't it tell to pay that harlot back double? She has bitterness double. Folks, I wish you'd just take the time to read the rest of this. I don't want to bore you reading it myself. Let me just give you what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that the pattern is that during the tribulation, and I think that's coming real soon, this country's going to fall because I'm convinced it's Babylon. I'm convinced that this nation is the head. We are the head of Babylon. We will fall just like Babylon fell. And I believe that we're seeing all kinds of things in the news, if you just pay attention, about the saber rattling with Russia going on right now with Iran. I believe they will bring the United States down. I believe, if you will, there'll be a change that's going to take place. But I believe that during this present government, that we're going to see some horrible things. I'm not trying to run Obama down. I'm just trying to tell you about the government that's in place. I think that what's going to take place is there's going to be more and more oppression come against true believers. I think that this government kind of represents Felix. They're wanting something out of him. They're going to hold us for a while, and then it's going to change governments. You know why I think it's going to change governments? Because I believe Russia and Iran is going to bring us down. If you'll read this chapter and the next chapter of Jeremiah real carefully, you'll see that there's some judgment that has to come. One of them is a water judgment. Guess what we're going to study in the book of Acts next week? A judgment on a ship with 250 men and Paul with them, that's the only reason that they're saved, because Paul's with them. It's the water judgment of Jeremiah. I simply believe that when this government changes, see, the Lord has a way of working things out. Now, if the Exodus starts and we're here in North Carolina, how are we going to get across the Atlantic Ocean? You know, it might be that we get sent back over in that part of the world, somewhere around Iran or Iraq. And from there, the Lord will get us to be released, and it won't be that far a walk at all. And it dawned on me today that we'll be coming in from the right side. Now, we're going to complain about it, just like the children of Israel. Remember when Harold mentioned this Saturday evening about the children of Israel had to go around Edom, and they got to complaining about it? Acted like people who were facing adversity. The Lord made them go around Edom. Why? They had to come into the land from the east. They had to have their back toward the sun facing God. I think everything's going to change, folks. I believe a good scenario could be that no matter what happens to us, God could work it out to where we get transported most of the way back. It wouldn't be that very far a walk at all. The Lord has a way of taking care of us. But you know what we're going to have to do? We're going to have to come to the place to where we trust God like Paul did and like Abraham did. Because we receive the same instructions. He didn't come out with a new set of instructions for disciples in the last days. The instructions were to go out as sheep among wolves. Don't take nothing with you. That says volumes to me that I have to trust God for everything. I have to trust God about medicine, healing, whatever. Trust Him for food. And here's the hard part. God's not going to show up to do it for us Himself. He's going to use other people. Has God got us to the place to where we trust Him to use other people? Folks, let me tell you something. That's one of the deepest questions I believe there is. I've been ministering for 25 years, never have had a problem trusting God. But I've always had a problem trusting God's people. I always say, God's a great God. He just got a bunch of spoiled kids. It's hard to trust God's people. I think the Lord's going to have to work a miracle to get some of that stuff out of us, to where we can actually trust somebody. Now, its ultimate is trust in the Lord. But He's going to send us out amongst wolves, and He's going to do something to those wolves to cause the wolves to feed us and to shelter us and to help us. See, in Matthew chapter 25, He's coming back one day to judge the nations. And those nations who have helped His brethren, some of them's going to be called sheep and some of them's going to be called goats. See, God's got a lot of humble people out there. I think there's something going on in, I'm just going to say, the Messianic movement. I don't need any other words to describe it. It's where I've seen a tendency to lose our love for God's people. Sometimes God's people are in Catholic churches. Sometimes they're in hospitals. Sometimes they're in prisons. You remember Matthew chapter 25? God's people was just found everywhere, wasn't they? We need to remember that, folks. There's lots of God's scattered people out there. They're confused. They're lost as far as that goes, but the Lord wants them back. I believe if we can begin to see these patterns, of how close that we're going to have to follow with God. Now, by the way, that's not going to be real popular. You remember last week where Felix put Paul in prison, that he made sure to tell him that his friends could come by and minister to him and nobody better not stop that? Paul's going to a place to where everybody's going to forsake him. Folks, that's what it's going to feel like. I don't think that's going to literally happen, but I believe it's going to feel like in the Great Tribulation that all of our friends are going to forsake us. I wonder if we can follow God then and trust Him then. Now, as crazy as this sounds, Paul knew that they were taking him to Yeshua. He had to die to get there, but they were taking him to Yeshua. Whatever the Lord allows to happen in our lives in these last days, God is taking us to Himself. No matter what the means is, can I trust Him then? You know, Paul trusted Him on the road to Damascus. And then he had to start learning how to trust God to save his life using some men that's just described as rope handlers to let him down over a wall in Damascus to keep other people from killing him. And the process of that learning began with Paul right there. Years and years later, he's going to find himself in a dungeon knowing that one day they're going to come get him, take him out, and cut his head off. But he still trusts God to the very end. You know, there's lots of evidence today if Islam took over, a lot of heads is going to roll. And I'm talking literal, folks. I wouldn't want all of you to see it, but I saw one of those incidents on the internet where a man got his head cut off. You think that's, you know, this, they take a big old sword or an axe and just chop it off and it's real quick, painless thing? Nope, not the way they do it. They took a knife and actually sawed his head off while he's screaming. They cut his throat. He's still screaming. You can hear the blood gurgling. And they finally cut the spinal cord in two with a knife, but they sawed his head off. Folks, this world is fixing to face one of the most horrible times it could ever even imagine. And the only hope we've got is to trust him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God tonight, we thank you so much that you have shown us in the book of Acts the pattern of how things are going to go in the last days. And we know, Father, that there's much trouble in that. As we look at the life of Paul and the other believers in that day, we see great persecution. We see unfair things take place and things that seemingly are not from you, but, Lord, we know you allowed them. And we know you allowed those things to take place that a testimony might come to all people because you love them and care for them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd be men and women who would learn to trust you in this manner, that we could not only walk before you, but we could walk before man with confidence, knowing that you will keep your promise. And Father, no matter what, that we'll be with you forever and ever. We ask you, Heavenly Father, tonight, teach us, as painful as it may be, to walk with you in this same way that the early disciples did and the true bondservants did. And what you do for us, we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.